We're in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to start turning over there. I got a little fan here. It's going to help me out. It is muggy today. I'm already putting out moisture. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we know we have no power to understand or to preach through your word, God, without your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us today. Please, Lord, open up our hearts to receive this word. Please, God, give me the boldness to preach this word in all of its truth and not to get in the way of anything with any personal positions or personal opinions, God, but let it all come from your word. Father, please meet with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. As we said last week, chapter 8 is the epicenter of Hebrews. It's the peak of the mountain. It is the the apex of the point. And we know that because he says so. The Holy Spirit says so right here in verse 1. Now this is what? The main point of the things we are saying. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, and he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now I want to briefly review last week's message, because that will give us a running start at the message today. Why is he seated? Because his work is finished. His work is finished. Now, in contrast, no Aaronic priest, no priest according to the line of Aaron or Levi, could ever sit down in the tabernacle, because they always had work to do. But Christ can sit down because his work is finished. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The work is finished. Jesus Christ did the work, and once it was done, he sat down, because there was no more to do. Remind you of the substitutionary atonement and what that was all about. We deserved to die, but God allowed for a lamb or a goat to be killed in our place. And that lamb or that goat would die the death for us. But because we have so much sin, some of us do, some more than others, because we have so much sin, that work could never be done. I mean, it was always ongoing. I mean, the blood could only cover sins that occurred in the past. So just as soon as you sinned again, you needed another covering. So they could never sit down. There was no time at all in the sanctuary where the priest said, came in and said, "Hey, take a break and relax. There's no more sin out there. You can just relax." They could never sit down. Jesus Christ's atonement was a perfect atonement. It paid for not just the sins in the past, but the sins in the future. So his atonement paid for sins once and for all, and he could sit down. The second point that we examined last week is, where did he sit down? At the right hand of God. You remember, the right hand signifies equality and power, dignity and authority. And Paul signifies that very thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? What's the sign of his great power? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, the position of prominence and power and equality and dominion. And that compares a lot of relevance for you and me, because we can know that when the accusers come in and stand at God's left hand to accuse, Jesus Christ is seated where?
Right.
At his right hand. He is superior. He is a supreme advocate or attorney, the Bible calls him. And he has never lost a case. Jesus is on the right hand to signify superiority to everyone and everything. Our third point, if you remember, is this. How many seats were there in the sanctuary?
One.
One. One. Who sits on that seat?
God.
What for anyone else to sit on that seat would be the ultimate form of blasphemy. Where's Jesus Christ sitting? It doesn't say he's seated to the right of the throne. It says that he is seated on the right hand of the throne. Jesus Christ is on the throne. Jesus Christ is God. And that point cannot be made any clearer in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 really, really drives that out. It says, let all the angels of God worship him. Oh boy, if Jesus Christ is attributed worship, then he must be God, because only God is to be worshipped. He says that Father talking to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. Jesus Christ is God. And that bears relevance for us, and that would you know that all of his promises to take away our load, to take away our hurts and our tears, you know those are good. And you know that he is interceding for us. And he is God, he is fully able. He's not just willing to take away our sins. He's not just willing to be a propitiation. He is able. He's able. That's a big difference, right?
Amen.
I mean, I'm willing to take away my son's sins. I would love to. I would love to be able to make my son perfect and restore it with God. Man, I'm so willing to do that, but I have no ability to do that. Christ is not. So he is not only willing, he is able. He is able. So in summation of last week's message, where's Jesus Christ seated?
On the right hand.
On the right hand of God. Oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. In heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Now, what's he doing up there? What's he doing up there? That's the subject of today's message. He's up there. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing up there? Let's get into our message. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. Now we're going to primarily focus on this verse, because verses 3 through 5 really just expound on this verse. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5, but through this verse. So let's go. Let's do this. Let's look at verse 2. The first thing I want you to see there is the title he's given. He is a minister of the sanctuary. What does that mean? Minister of the sanctuary. There's two Greek words that we can pull out there that'll help us understand what that title means in relation to Jesus Christ. The first one, sanctuary. Sanctuary is the Greek word hagion. Hagion. Hagion means is the plural neuter of holy. Hagios. Holy. He is a minister of the holies. What that's talking about is, a little PowerPoint. Sorry for those who are listening to the recording. Can't see that. But this is the tabernacle. I've got to turn this thing on in order to help. This is the tabernacle. And this is how it's set up. Here's the little bronze wash station where the priest had to wash himself before they went off the sacrifice. And here is the bronze altar. That's where they would actually kill the sacrifice. And then they would go and they would sprinkle that blood towards the holy place. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would offer up a goat, and he would take that in to the blood of that goat into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And there he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, right there. That was his ministry. He was a minister of the Holy of Holies. That's what it's talking about. He's a minister of the holies, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It says he's a minister. What's that? What's a minister? It comes from the Greek word leiturgos, and it's a compound word from leitos, which means public, and ergon, which means work. He is a public worker, a public servant. Jesus Christ is a public servant of the sanctuary. Doesn't that blow your mind? Hey, think about it. We think of Jesus Christ, what do we think of? He's God. I mean, he's sitting on the throne. He's Lord of all. And, hey, man, if I was God, Lord, please forgive the notion there. If I was God, you guys would all be doing exactly what I tell you to do. By golly. And you better bring me praise and worship and don't expect anything out of me, right? I mean, I'm good. I don't even want to say that. But, you know what? God, Jesus Christ, was not just a Lord over everything. He was that. He is that. But what was he primarily? He was a servant. He had servant leadership. He is a minister, a public servant, a public worker. Gosh, man, how many pastors out there here, ministers, how many pastors have you seen? And they've got this attitude. I'm not comparing myself to them. They got this attitude like, you know, my school doesn't stink. I am the minister. I am the pastor. Please don't. Guys, don't pick on me. How many pastors out there think that way?
Yeah.
That's not what it is. Pastor is a minister, is a public servant. You lead through servant leadership. Listen, how many hours I put into a sermon? Sometimes you wouldn't know it. But I put a lot of hours in a sermon. Why? Because I want to make sure that you guys are taught. That it's not just me up here looking cool and, you know, wearing nice clothes and everything else. And that's not my motivation. My motivation is that you get closer to God because you're taught the Word. Ministry. How many times have I been called in the middle of dinner or something like that? And I said, take this call. I didn't want to, but I did. Why? Because a minister, a servant first. And it's not about us. It's about the others. See, Jesus Christ took on that attitude. He was a minister, a servant in the sanctuary. He was not the Lord. I mean, he is the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But he was not a pompous man. He didn't come self-willed to make a name for himself. He came to serve. Gosh, what an awesome God we have. What an awesome God we have. Now it says that he is a minister of the sanctuary, and that would imply that he's serving, correct? He said, well, wait a second here, Pastor. You said last week that he sat down because the work is finished. How can he be a minister? How can he be a servant if the work is finished and he's sitting down? Here it is. He is a minister of the sanctuary not because of what he is doing, but because of what he has done. It's not that he's continually going about doing this or that, sprinkling blood, and, you know, all that stuff up there. He is a minister because of the work that he already did. It is a title. It is a name for him. He already did the work. You know, I think of a Marine. If a Marine is a Marine for 30 years and then retires, and it goes on to be a bridge builder or a steel worker, you don't call him Bob the bridge builder or Bob the steel worker. What do you call him? Bob the Marine. Because the Marine is his identity. It's who he is. And that's the same thing. That illustration just pales in comparison to this. That's who Jesus Christ is. He ministers because of the work he has already done. And that work continues to minister throughout time. He is a minister of the sanctuary, not because of what he's doing, but because of what he has already done. But Jesus Christ is an active minister, though, in a whole lot of things, you know, if you think about it. From the foundations of the earth and ongoing, Jesus Christ is a minister. I mean, he ministered to the people by submitting his prerogatives to deity and being born as a man. Think about it. That's ministry. He ministered to the people by preaching the true gospel, regardless of them spitting in his face, laying down roots, regardless of them, their ungrateful, our ungrateful, let's identify here, our ungrateful attitudes towards it. He ministered to us by doing it anyway. No matter how much we loved our sin, he still ministered to us. And he does today. He ministered to us by healing the blind, by healing the dumb, by curing the lame, and casting out the demons. He ministers to us. And that Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that he holds all things together. Listen, if Jesus Christ were to take his hands off of the order of this universe, oxygen content would go out of whack. Our earth would spin out of its atmosphere. Well, let's take it a little bit deeper than that. On a subatomic level, all the atoms would fall. Jesus Christ is a continual minister. But most of all, most importantly to us, he is a minister because of the work that he did in his death and atonement, by his covering our sin, by his taking the blood to the mercy seat. That's really easy to understand, right? It's not always. It's pretty tough. Pretty tough to understand. It's hard to understand. And I know it's hard to understand because we don't have a sacrificial system. We don't have a sacrificial system. It was done away 2,000 years before you and I were ever born. The sacrificial system was gone. It was done away with. And so we don't understand how it all worked and all the ins and the outs. But I want to slow down here a little bit again, like we did last week, and just kind of explain a little bit. Tell you exactly what happened in the sacrificial system and how it told of Jesus Christ. First, in the sacrificial system, Aaron, we'll start with Aaron because he's the one who started it all, right? Aaron, the first thing he had to do was he had to get washed in holy water. And that was this little bronzen laver. That was he'd get washed, ceremonial washed, he'd get clean. And then he would put on his special garments and everything, and he'd go over here to this altar, and then he would slay a bull. Not for the people, but for himself, because he was a wicked little sinner like the rest of us. He had to purify himself before he could get holy in order to offer up a sacrifice for you and me. And so he'd take the blood of that bull, he'd go ahead and he'd sprinkle it on mercy. Or himself. Then he would come out, there was two goats. He would take one goat, he would cast lots to figure out which goat was the scapegoat. He'd take one goat, the unlucky one, that goat would get killed. And that goat represented, took your place. See, you deserve to die for your sin, but that goat took your place in judgment. And he would take the blood from that goat and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, God's throne. And that represented your blood being spilled. Your sins, your blood being spilled. But instead of that, the goat took that penalty. It all represented Jesus Christ eventually. We'll get there. The second goat, he would lay his hands on that goat. And on that goat, all of your sins would be put on that goat. And that goat would receive all the sins of the entire nation of Israel. All of the sins of all the people would be cast on that goat. And then a suitable man would lead that goat to the edge of the wilderness and shoe it on its way. And that goat would carry all the sins of the people to a far, far away place. That was the Yom Kippur. That was the Day of Atonement. That was the sacrifice that took place. All of that represented Jesus Christ. Every single thing that happened here. Aaron mediating, the first goat being slain for the people in the place of the people, the second goat receiving all the sins, the suitable man carrying away all the sins, far, far away, all of that, that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did all of that for you when he was slain, when he was crucified on that cross. He died in your place. All of your sins were taken off of you and put on Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness which was in him. He took all of your sins and carried them far, far away. That was the time. That was the reality, excuse me, of the time. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. You know what that makes me think of? It makes me think of a football game with only one player. A football game with only one player. You know, like the guy, you know, he hikes the ball, he blocks the guy, he grabs the ball, he throws the ball, he runs down, catches the ball, and makes a home run. Can you imagine? A guy that good, if you go, hey, what are you pitching innings? You're there, right? You're going to do that. Good. Can you imagine that? That's what it's like. See, God fulfills all of it. He fulfills all of it. He doesn't need other players. He's got the whole thing figured out. He does it all. He mediates. He mediates the whole thing. He is the high priest. We've really wore that one down over the last few weeks. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of the holy. He is a minister of the sanctuary. He does it all. He died for us. He was the sacrifice that took our sins and carried them far away. He's God. Look at verse 3. It says it this way. It says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Sure. Sure. I mean, that's what they do, right? It wouldn't be much of a high priest if he didn't offer up a sacrifice. He's got to have something to cover your sins. I mean, that's what they did, right? They took your sins, they offered them up, they killed the sacrifice, laid your sins on that sacrifice, and then they offered that up for your atonement. That was their purpose. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, notice it's capitalized, that's Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. Did Jesus Christ offer up something? You bet he did. He offered up his life. He offered up his life, his own life. He gave his own life for your sins, not some old goat. God the Son gave his life you. That's the good news. Man, I love that part when we go out door to door witnessing to people. I love that part. I love to get to that part because that's the good news, and everybody loves to hear the good news. Nobody likes to hear the bad news. Nobody likes to hear that. He said, what are you talking about? Here's the bad news. You're a sinner. You are wicked and depraved. I don't care how nice you are. You are going to hell. You cannot be good enough for God. And you hear all kinds of rebuttals. Listen, I don't believe in your system. I don't believe exactly what you believe. I don't think I am that bad of a person. Listen, yes, you are. This isn't what Pat has to say about it. This isn't what Jacob has to say about it. This isn't what the Catholic Church has to say about it, or the Episcopals, or the Pentecostals. This is what the Bible says about it. You fall short of God's glory. You are a sinner, and because of that, God, in His righteousness, has to judge that sin, and you are going to hell. You think people like to hear that? No. You think I like to tell people that?
A little bit.
No, not really. I don't. Don't like to tell people. But I got to, because that's part of the gospel. Well, here's the good news. The good news is, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you're bound for hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ paid the price. He died in your place so you don't have to. He took your sins and He carried them far, far away. And if you'll just turn from your sin and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible declares, you shall be saved. That's the good news. I love that part. I love that part. Jesus paid for your sins in full forever. He died once for all sins. Listen, He isn't up there running back and forth, sprinkling blood, and going through all these motions and everything. What's He doing? He's saving him. Because He already ministered in the tabernacle. The true tabernacle. Look back at verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. One more time. Where is Jesus ministering from?
The true tabernacle.
At the throne of God. Where's the throne of God located? In heaven. In heaven. Jesus Christ is not ministering on earth. He is in the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Psalm 102:19. For He looked down from the height of His sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth. The true tabernacle in heaven. That's where Jesus Christ is ministering from. Look at verse 4. For if He were on earth, He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. See, if He was on earth, He wouldn't be qualified to be a priest. Why? What's the one thing, according to the law, that would disqualify Him from being a priest if He was on earth?
Why in there?
What's that?
The lineage of Aaron.
He was in the wrong tribe. Right with him. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the law said in order to be a priest here in on the earthly tabernacle, he had to be from the tribe of Levi. Right, so if he was here, he could not be a high priest. But listen, that's an earthly covenant. An earthly covenant. Jesus Christ far exceeds that covenant, because He is not a priest here on earth. He is a priest where? In heaven. In the true tabernacle, which the Lord built, and not man. Now understand that by the term true tabernacle, this statement does not in any way imply that the earthly tabernacle was a counterfeit. It wasn't. It wasn't an illusion or something like that. I mean, the Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, had this thing that they taught everybody. that everything here is an illusion. You guys ever hear this before? Everything here is an illusion, and there's no real pew there. Somewhere in another universe, another dimension, there was a real pew, and this is just an illusion or an image of that. That's what they taught. The Greek word for that, philosophy, is stupid. That's a real pew. It's really there. I mean, you can sit on it, you can feel it, you can touch it. A lot of heresies came from that point of view. But there is an aspect where it's sort of like that. Concerning the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle was real. It's not an illusion. It's not something false. And in fact, for 1,500 years, it was the means by which God accepted substitutionary atonement. It was a holy thing. It's not a fake thing at all. But it wasn't the true tabernacle. It wasn't the real tabernacle. Verse 5 gives us a perfect description of this. Look at verse 5. Who served, talking about the other priests, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The copy and the shadow. That's perfect. That is such a perfect description of what the earthly tabernacle was. It was a copy and a shadow. A shadow has no independent existence of its own. A shadow has no independent existence of its own. What is a shadow? What is a shadow? It's no more than a projection of the real thing. It is a projection of the real thing. It tells us that at the source of that shadow, there is a real thing. I remember one time I was hiding from my wife in the hallway, and I was going to do one of those things, you know, get her real good, and I'm waiting for her to come around the corner, and I was going to boom. And she came around the corner and she booed me right back. And I was like, how'd you know I was there? And she's like, well, I saw your shadow. And I felt like an idiot. But it was, she knew I was there. Why? Because I cast a shadow. See that? Is drawing that connection there? Why did God give us the tabernacle? It was a shadow. To tell us there was a real somewhere else. It was a shadow to indicate to us to look for the real. It was never meant to be the real thing. It was never at all meant to be the real thing. The shadow is not an illusion. It's not false. It's really there. But even though it is not an illusion, it's not the true image either. It's just a shadow of the truth. And likewise, the earthly tabernacle was not a false tabernacle, but it was not the true tabernacle. It was not the true tabernacle. It was a copy. It was a shadow of the true tabernacle. It was not the true tabernacle. It was meant to get us to look for the true tabernacle. Now, brothers and sisters, wouldn't you think it was strange if instead of when you came in here, I greeted you, shook your hand, and talked to you, I started talking to your shadows? Wouldn't that be weird? What'd you guys think? If you started coming in, and instead of looking at you, and looking you in the eye, and talking to you, and shaking your hand, I just started staring at your shadows, and said, oh, hi, how you doing, Mike? And you guys would think I was nuts, wouldn't you? You guys would think I was off my rocker. If I was looking at your shadow and thinking that that was the end-all, do-all of my shadow, and that's all the relationship I had was with his shadow, you guys would think I had done flipped my cookie. You'd think I was weird. And I would be. But that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were so hung up, they were so stuck on the shadow, that when the real thing came down to them, they couldn't take their eyes off the shadow and look at the The shadow was just there to tell us there's a real. Look towards Jesus Christ, not the shadow. We can't get too haughty and just point at the Jews. I mean, there's many, many, many other groups. Many of us, they get hung up on the shadow, don't they? I mean, think about communion. We get hung up on the communion. You know what communion is? It's a shadow. Communion doesn't make you any more holy. You don't get any extra points with God for taking communion. You know why you take communion? Because it's a shadow of the work of Jesus Christ. The bread represents His broken body. The cup represents His spilled blood. You take those to remember or to look towards Jesus Christ. How about baptism? We get hung up on baptism. As if baptism saves us or somehow makes us more holy. Listen, baptism is an act of obedience. It is a shadow that represents the work of Jesus Christ. You get buried in the likeness of His resurrection, or His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection. This is the shadow. We show up at church once in a while. Think we're old. Why are we in church twice this morning? Good for me. Can we get some extra points? See, God wants you here every time the doors are open. And it's not about the building. It's not about, you know, coming together and singing some songs or whatever. What are we here for?
Worship.
Jesus Christ. Does He come here and sing all the songs you want to come here 5 days a week? It doesn't mean anything if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about the building. It's not about the communion. It's not about the baptism. Who's it about? It's about Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe you should be here every time the doors open. Because that's the only way you're going to develop relationships inside of the church. It's the only way that you're going to develop a full relationship with the Lord, is to be in His presence, learning about Him, being in fellowship with other believers, and conquering things together. I believe that. But you can be here every day of the week. It doesn't mean anything. You don't get it. This is just a tool to bring you in connection with Jesus Christ. See, that's the same thing as the tabernacle. It's the same thing as the temple. And all of those things, they were just a shadow. They weren't there for the do-all, the final. They were there to point the way to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Listen, Jesus is the true minister in the true tabernacle. And He is God. What's the point of all this? What is the point of all of this? What's He saying? Where is He going with all of this? The same point that He's been making since chapter 1, verse 1. Look at verse 6. See if you recognize it. But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. What's His point? More excellent ministry. Better covenant. Better promises. He is better, 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 better. He is supreme. He is superior to all things and all men. He is God. So drop all the inferior stuff. Come to Him. I'm just stuck on the shadow. Don't get stuck on all the inferior stuff. Why would you settle for a hamburger when you got steak at home? That's the old saying, right? That's the message here. Drop the old. Drop the inferior. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at the superior God. Let's pray.